Okay, here we go for taping. Hello, everybody. Welcome to Hebrews chapters 11 through 13, Faith and Endurance, our very final lesson in Hebrews. Remember, Moses was instructed to build a replication that God had showed him on the mountain. It was a sketch and a shadow according to a pattern. So Moses did exactly what God said, and he built that dwelling place on earth. And remember how the Israelites would line up around the true presence of God in the center. Even the tribes were like the four living creatures surrounding the true presence of God. We saw that again in Ezekiel when he had a vision of the heavenly tabernacle, and he saw the four living creatures around the throne of the true presence of God. So we see God in every single detail throughout the Bible. The priests would go continually into the first tent to carry out their ritual duties. So remember, there's two tents here. There's a tent around the perimeter, and then there's an inner tent, which is the Holy of Holies. But only the high priest goes in that second tent, the Holy of Holies. And he, but only one time a year. And not, Hebrews told us, not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins committed unintentionally by the people. So God had established this Aaronic priesthood to atone for the sins of man with animal blood, and it was a temporary solution to a very permanent problem, and the problem is sin. And I like this schematic of sin because the I is always in the middle of sin. It's what I want to do, right? So the Aaronic priesthood was very serious business, and God showed them that right off the bat. Last year in Leviticus 10, we studied how Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offered the Lord unholy fire, and remember, it consumed them. They were struck dead on the spot because they did not honor what the Lord had said. This priesthood is serious business. They had to carry the dead bodies of Nadab and Abihu outside the camp to bury them. These are Aaron's own sons, the high priest of Israel's own sons. Immediately after that, in Leviticus 16, God gives them the orders for the Day of Atonement, every single rule they should follow. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come in at just any time into the sanctuary, inside the curtain, before the mercy seat that's upon the ark, or he will die. For I appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. If Aaron would come into the holy place, he must bring a young bull for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. He has to put on holy tunics and linen. He has to bathe his body in water. This is just once a year. He'll take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats, a ram. He himself will do a bull, and he will make atonement for himself and the whole house of Israel. So a lot of blood is going to be shed on that Day of Atonement. It's the highest, holiest day of the Jewish year. And Aaron would have to make all these offerings as high priest for himself and for the house of Israel. He would even have to take coal and put a huge screen of incense in an incenser to try to cloud so that he wouldn't directly see the Lord. Because if he saw the Lord, he would put the incense on the fire before the Lord and so that the mercy seat would be covered, or he might die. If he would look upon the Lord, he could be struck dead. Hebrews tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and the high priest of Israel knew that, especially after his sons were struck dead. So Aaron had to take the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on his finger, on where? The mercy seat that covered the ark. And he had to sprinkle it seven times, blood on the mercy seat, a perfection. And he had to bring the blood inside the curtain and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. For the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, because of all their sin. And then he had to go out and put blood on the altar outside, on all four corners, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, the entire, all directions, this blood atonement. But Hebrews tells us when Christ appeared as high priest of good things that have come, though through greater and more perfect tent, a tent not made with human hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So we saw that Jesus Christ was the final high priest. Now, this is God's way of dealing with humanity. He made accommodation and condescension. Those are theological terms. That means God is so big and so infinite, and his ways are so not our ways, that no human can fully understand or know God. So God accommodated himself into human understanding. He condescended so that we could all get a chance to know him. So in the Old Testament, he taught his chosen ones to offer these blood, animal blood sacrifices like other pagan people were doing to their gods. And it was a gradual effort to let them gradually come to know him and trust him and see that he was the one and only true God, to build their faith. By accommodation and condescension, he became a human embryo. God of the universe became a human embryo in the womb of a woman, to be born of a woman like us in all things but sin. Paul says that God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so we could become adopted sons and daughters. Then he's going to go back up. God will ascend. He'll go back up. I love this painting because it looks like the mercy seat with the angels flanking him. His job is done, and angels flank the mercy seat and take him back up to the right hand of the Father, where he, Hebrews said, he sat down because his work was finished, and he sat down on the mercy seat. He's the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. It reminded me also of Jacob's dream at Bethel in Genesis 28, when Jacob had a dream, and we call it Jacob's ladder dream, because he saw this stairway or a ladder lined with angels, and he knew that the angels of God were ascending and descending down on this. And he said, surely I know the Lord is in this place. I know it. I know it. When he woke up, he was afraid. He said, oh, how awesome this place is. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. God's going to come down, and then he's going to go back up when his work is done. And it was at that place, at Bethel, which means house of God in Hebrew, or the gate of heaven. And it's 10 miles from Jerusalem. And it was years and years and years and years ago before that. God had come down. God would complete his work, and God would go back up. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with ashes of heifers sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His blood takes your sin away. It should purify your conscience from dead works. He wants you to have that mercy. He did that once for all. It was the perfect blood sacrifice. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred, which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. So he's a mediator of a new covenant. And it says, where there is a will, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made the will, it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is still alive. Hence, without the first covenant, was not ratified without blood. What that meant to me is there's a will involved, like a will and testament. Someone has to die. If your dad left you a will and you're your dad has to die before you can have the will and New Testament. Jesus had to die. He had to die for the will to be enacted. And then the New Testament, the new covenant could be ushered in. Someone must die. And he did that so that his family could then receive the inheritance promised them. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, also, his sanctuary is not made with human hands. He goes up to a heavenly sanctuary made by God alone. And it tells us in Hebrews 12 that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And I love that image. We believe in the communion of saints. This is the communion of saints, this great cloud of witnesses. And we say it in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the communion of saints. So in the body of Christ, there's the church triumphant, and those are the saints who are already in heaven. They've made it. They're there in the throne room. There's the church penitent, or also called the church expectant sometimes, which comprises the souls that are presently in purgatory, being purified. They're almost there. They're going to make it there. And then there's the church militant, and that's us here on earth. We're living. We're struggling against sin. We're struggling against worldly evil every day. And in this great communion of saints, although we may be physically separated by the barrier of death, we are united to one another. We are one church. We are one mystical body of Christ, and all the communion of saints are one in prayer. The communion of saints is a part of the mystical body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body, and each member contributes to the good of all and shares in the welfare of all. We're family. Those saints that have made it there already will learn in Revelation 5 that they have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They're right there in the throne room of God. They have that intercessory power there. So you don't want to spend a lot of time in purgatory. If you want to pray for your kids, you don't want to be in purgatory a long time. Work on your own personal holiness so that you can get to the throne room and put your intercession in the golden bowl right before the throne of God and have your prayer just immediately heard. His sanctuary is not made with human hands. Okay, our family, our communion of saints, our communion of family, we're all a family of God. And I love family dinner. I have family dinner every night we possibly can because it's a time when we're all together as one. In the communion of saints, that's what Mass is. We are all there. If you have loved ones that have died and they're in the throne room of heaven or in purgatory and us here on earth, we're all one. We're all praying at this heavenly meal. And we're sharing the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's a banquet feast. And at that time of the consecration, I like to put all my family members right into the chalice. I just pray for each of them to be put right in the chalice and be right in the communion of saints. That's a powerful time to hold up your family members or people that you're praying for. The first tabernacle we know was creation. It was not made with human hands. It was perfect. There was no death, there was no illness, there was no sickness, and God dwelt right there with man. The second tabernacle, God dwelt with men, but it was a tabernacle made by human hands from a blueprint God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. And Moses perfected it. He did it just what God said, and that was a replica of the throne room of heaven. The third tabernacle was when they built a permanent dwelling place, Solomon's temple. And it had the same layout. It had the Holy of Holies where you'd go in behind the curtain and the ark was there. The fourth tabernacle is Mary. She is not made by human hands. And God dwelt within her. The true presence of God dwelt in her ark, in her womb. The word for womb in Hebrew is mercy. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So that word of God, Jesus Christ, now dwelt with us again in real time. And he never tabernacled in Herod's temple because the ark was missing. Jeremiah had hid that ark in the cave, and that place shall remain unknown until when? Until God gathers his people together again and shows his what? Mercy. Womb. Through Mary, that mercy will come. Again, she's a new ark, and the mercy seat is Jesus Christ. He is mercy, and one day the ark returned to the temple, and she had mercy. She's the mother of mercy. She had mercy cradled in her arms. The ark and the mercy seat cover. If you go to St. Stanislaus in Chicago, I love to visit there. They have a huge Eucharistic Adoration Chapel, and it's Mary, the new ark. There is a picture of it. She's huge, and she has on the front of the ark are these three things. You can see the manna, the tablets, and the Ark of Aaron. They're all there carved on the front of the ark. She has the Eucharist right there in her womb space. It's a beautiful replica of the ark. God was tabernacling among humans at this time in history. Would they recognize him? Would you recognize him if you would have lived then? And this poor couple comes in with two pigeons. Would you have stopped and looked at their baby? Jesus had an affinity to be present in the Father's house, where the true presence of God belonged. He knew that. He always wanted to go to the temple. His knowledge and his wisdom amazed, astonished the most learned men in the temple. Who is this kid? How does he know this stuff? His wisdom is incredible. They were astonished. Didn't you know, Mom and Dad, when he was last? Didn't you know where I'd be? True presence of God belongs in the temple. Of course I'd be in the temple. He was really angry when they mistreated the temple. They mistreated his father's house and turned it into a den of thieves. Because he himself declared himself in John 2 to be the temple. And in code word, he was saying, I'm the true presence of God and I'm dwelling among you. I am the temple. Ezekiel 40 told us that Ezekiel prophesied a vision of a new temple that was to come. A new temple. It's never been built. The blueprint was huge, enormous, gigantic, way bigger than Herod's temple. Here's what Ezekiel said, that the divine glory would return to the temple. Yeah, that was Jesus. And there would be a closed, forever sealed gate. Yeah, that was Mother of Mercy, Mary. And that admission would be required, a circumcised heart. Yeah, that was baptism. And that there would be a new priesthood. Yeah, not Levitical, but Melchizedekian. So all those things come true in Jesus, and there would be water flowing from the temple. And that water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east. And the east was the direction where sinners were banished, like Cain. And the water's going to flow to the east and wash all the sinners clean. Cain was marked, but he wasn't killed. He was banished to the east, and the water from the temple's flowing out the east. And I love the Anima Christi prayer because one line says, water from the side of Christ, wash me. Ezekiel said that water's going to get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Remember my toe, my ankle, my knee, remember? It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said, son of man, have you seen this? Well, this is an infinite water supply. I love this painting because it's the Sacred Heart of Jesus and there's a pericardium sack of water around it. And when the soldier speared his heart, the water gushes forth. It's an eternal stream for infinite souls to be baptized and cleansed from original sin. It never runs out. Wherever the river goes, wherever this water goes, every living creature will swarm with life. There will be so very many fish. For this water goes where the waters of the sea, it makes everything fresh. This water from Christ makes everything fresh. It takes your sin away. It doesn't change you. It didn't make you into somebody different. It's you, and you're made fresh and clean. Fishermen will stand by the sea from the En Gedi to the Elgamain, and they will place the spreading of nets. Fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. So in John 21, when Peter is brought back, Simon Peter hauls in a mother load of fish, really 153 fish, all different kinds, every different kind. That's St. Jerome says that's every species known to man. It's a universal. This new church, this new water is going to make everything fresh. Everyone who wants to come to the water, it's free. It will bathe you. It will clean you. It will make you fresh. It's the Holy Spirit flowing from the side of Christ. There are leaves. There's going to be trees in this water. And it's like the tree of life. It's perpetually in bloom every month of the year, flowing from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be like food for the healing of the nations. Eucharist heals you. Jesus heals you. When you come up for communion this Sunday, say, Jesus, heal me. Heal me. Any unforgiveness, any bitterness, any resentment, anything I have, heal me, Jesus. And there'll be new boundaries in this land, said Ezekiel. And I just went back and looked these up because it all fits. You shall allot an inheritance for yourself and for the aliens who reside among you and have begotten children among you. They shall be to you as native-born sons of Israel. Wow. Gentiles? Really? This is going to be for everybody. There's new boundaries to this kingdom. Native-born sons of Israel, the Gentiles will be. They're going to have an allotted inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Whatever tribe the alien resides in, there you shall assign him his inheritance, says the Lord. This is unheard of. New boundaries. And a new priesthood, unheard of. This was Ezekiel 44. The Levites who went far away from me, going astray from me after idols, when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. Because they ministered to them before idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn, concerning them, says the Lord. They shall bear their punishment. They shall not come near to me to serve me as priests, nor come near to any of my sacred things. And the things that are most sacred, they shall bear their shame because of their abominations which they have committed. So it's not going to be a Levitical priesthood that serves this new temple. It's going to be a Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ. So we see the earthly temple. We see the temple that was in Jerusalem. And we see a heavenly temple. And they all have the same blueprint. The heavenly one is not made with human hands. Now, if you look at the floor plan of a really good Catholic church, and I did St. Peter's here, you will see that same type of blueprint. Some of our churches in the 70s got a little loosey-goosey, but if you get a good liturgical architect, how it's supposed to be, and we can see this at our cathedral at St. Cecilia's, it's God's earthly sanctuary made with human hands, but Jesus Christ is front and center. He should be in the highest, holiest, high holy place, just like in the Holy of Holies. He was not made with human hands. He gets the highest place of honor. He is the true presence of God. He tabernacles with us and among us. This is EWTN Studios, and this is their chapel. And I know some of you just recently went, and the Eucharist is suspended between the two angels as the mercy seat. It's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. It's beautiful. And now you are a tabernacle of the living God inside you. Now that kind of blows you away. But that was his plan. And to not believe that would to think, I'm not worthy of that. You don't think God could do that for you? You don't think his blood was effective for you? You're so bad that his blood can't save you? That puts God down and elevates yourself. So get over yourself. He did it for you. You are worthy. You are, none of us are worthy. That's what grace is. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. But he did it for you, and he wants to give it to you. And we're waiting to get to this heavenly tabernacle. Because now, and this will be one not made with human hands, this will be the heavenly tabernacle. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall fully understand even as I have been fully understood. God will look at us and he will understand everything in a split second. And we will understand. Will be swept into the beatific vision. It'll be unbelievable if we have faith and keep the faith our whole life and grow in our faith our whole life. And that's what chapter 11 was about. It's called the Hebrews Hall of Fame Faith Heroes. And it really is. It's a hall of fame. And Webster says that faith is strong belief or trust in someone or something. Weak. Belief in the existence of God. Strong religious beliefs. Here's what Hebrews says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You can't see it. You hope it's true. You hope you didn't sit here and waste every Thursday night. You know? No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. We've never seen God, but Jesus made God known. But we didn't get to see Jesus. We didn't live between 1 AD and 33 AD in Israel. We never got to see him. Those people got to see him. We didn't. We didn't live then. So we have to trust the testimony of others. We have to have faith. We didn't get to see. I love this painting called The Incredulity of Thomas. And I looked up incredulity, and it's a feeling that you do not or cannot believe or accept something as true or real. Because Thomas wasn't there that night in John 20, and he said, I missed it. I didn't see him. I don't believe it. I have to stick my hand in his side. I'll never believe. Thomas, stick your hand in my side and believe. And he says, oh, my Lord and my God, the strongest declaration of faith in Scripture. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me, Thomas? Blessed are all those people at Seeking Truth on Thursday night who have not seen me, and they still believe. They keep coming. Blessed are they. Holy are they. Chosen are they. That's what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things we can't see. That's what each of these had. John wrote a beautiful gospel, but he said, there were so many things I couldn't include in the book. There were so many things I couldn't. I put these stories in that you might believe, that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And John's first letter, I love this because it's all our senses. What we have seen with our eyes, what we looked upon, what we touched with our hands, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. They got to see him, touch him, taste him, smell him, feel him, everything. We didn't. But he's writing this to us so that we might know him and that our joy might be complete. So the apostles are going to recapitulate the life of Christ for us so that we may believe and that others may believe and that our kids might believe and our grandkids might believe. So Peter goes in there with John after the resurrection in Acts chapter 3, and there's a beggar. He's been sitting there for years at the beautiful gate. And Peter says, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I could give you. In the name of Jesus, walk. And the guy jumps up and he's healed. And the Sanhedrin is worried. They call in Peter and John under arrest. And they say, we got a problem. There's a notable sign that's been performed through these men. What are we going to do? We got to stop this. It's going to spread. We got to stop it. They charge them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And what did Peter say? Full of the Holy Spirit. He said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we, Sanhedrin, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. They had to tell. They had to speak. They saw it. They heard it. They knew. They had a sure conviction of what they had seen and heard. Faith, for us, we haven't seen and heard, only from them. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, here's the Hall of Fame. By faith, men of old had to believe that the world was created by the word of God. God spoke the word, and the word came into being out of nothing, out of nothingness, ex nihilo. They had to believe it by faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, a blood offering. It was received with a pure heart. His heart was pure. It was received and approved as righteousness by God. He died, but through his faith, he's still speaking. His innocent blood cries out from the ground, and you hear him in the Eucharistic prayer every time at Mass when they say, once you were pleased to accept the gifts of your servant Abel, the just. And then Enoch. Some of you might not have known who Enoch was. He's the very first ascension in the Bible. Enoch is in Genesis 5. He has a son named Methuselah. I saw that on Jeopardy one night. Who's the oldest man in recorded human life? It's Methuselah. He's 969 years old, and Enoch is his father. Enoch had Methuselah. Methuselah had Lamech, and Lamech had Noah. So this is a very good family line early in the history of the Bible, and Enoch is the great-grandpa of Noah. And we know when Noah was born, they said, this one's going to bring us relief. This one's going to bring us relief from this cursed ground. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He went up. He walked with God, and God took him without death. He was the first assumption in the Bible, which is really important because a lot of people don't believe in assumptions, but it's biblical. Elijah was assumed in a fiery chariot. Elisha watched him go up. They were taken up before death. They were spared death. Possibly, this is a painting of God burying Moses. We had a question in our study last year about the body of Moses, because we're told in Deuteronomy 34 that God buried him, but no man knows the place of his burial to this day. They've never found a grave. They've never found bones or relics. But we see him again on Mount Tabor in the Transfiguration in all the Synoptic Gospels. And so how could Moses' body be there? Well, St. Jude tells us in his one chapter book in the New Testament, but when the archangel Michael contended with the devil disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. We humbly pray, and you, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan. Satan was fighting for the body of Moses. He was fighting Michael the archangel. Who do you think would win that battle? If past history is anything, it would be Michael. And this is painted on the wall of the Sistine Chapel. This is Michael and the devil fighting over the body of Moses on the back of the Sistine Chapel. Most people miss it. They don't know what it is. There's a last Jewish apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. Moses' body was seen by Peter, James, and John. We know that. And in the Jewish world, you needed three male witnesses, and that's what they had. Then we see the physical assumption of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. They watched him with their own eyes go up. And then Mary's assumption is not in the scripture, but everyone believed it. All the early church, there was never a doubt about the assumption of Mary. That was their tradition from the beginning. There is no grave. There are no bones. There are no relics. There's no place to pilgrimage other than to her home in Ephesus. But the Pope, Pope Pius XII, wrote a papal document using papal infallibility in 1950 to teach this dogma that the Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. And that gives us as creatures hope that that will happen for us one day too. She died and then she went up. She was assumed into heaven. And one day, at the last day, at the second coming of Christ, we will go up and our bodies will be rejoined to our souls. And we will have a glorified body and Mary, our mother, will be there to welcome us home. It's a long-standing oral tradition for Mary, her assumption. And it's also something that St. Paul told the Thessalonians, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or letter. Some things are word of mouth in the Catholic Church and in the Jewish faith. There's oral tradition. That's a huge part of our faith, and it's not to be neglected or put down. It's very valid. There's Mary assumed. This was the cover of National Geographic this month. If you get this magazine, I do. And it is Mary, the most powerful woman in the world, is the subtitle. She has been painted more than any other woman on the face of the earth, and more has been written about her than any other woman in history. Powerful woman. She's the queen of all saints and angels in that cloud of witness, and she's crowned queen of heaven and earth. That bothers some Protestant faiths, that terminology, queen, but Jesus had a kingdom. The whole book of Matthew is about his kingdom being established. It's an eternal kingdom. Every kingdom has a king. Every kingdom has a queen mother, someone who gave birth to the king. So we're in our year of mercy. And at Mass at the Immaculate Conception on Tuesday, we heard this, that the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. But we know Eve's children were spiritually dead after the fall because they all inherited the DNA of original sin. Mary will truly reverse that and be the mother of all the living. The early Christians began to understand that Virgin Mary was the new Eve, who the book of Genesis called the mother of the living. Saint Irenaeus said, being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself. She needed a savior. And for the whole human race. Undoing the disobedience of Eve. She's the untier of knots. Thus, they assigned to Mary new titles, the mother of the living, death through Mary, life through Eve. I'm sorry I said that wrong. Death through Eve, life through Mary. By faith, Enoch was taken up so he would not see death. He was found, he was attested as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever must draw near to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. He rewards those Omaha people on Thursday night who seek truth. You're seeking him. He loves that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why we can watch old videos of Fulton Sheen. Truth is truth. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is the same today, tomorrow, and always. And then we have Noah by faith. Can you imagine this guy being warned by God concerning events yet unseen? People thought he was crazy. How's he going to get this thing in the water? Someone said in our small group, how is he supposed to move this thing now? It's going to be rain that moves it. 40 days and 40 nights of rain. He took heed. He constructed an ark for saving his entire household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which comes by what? By faith. He didn't know if it's really going to happen. God said it's going to rain. He told me to do this. I'm going to do it. I don't know. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place which he was to receive an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he journeyed to a land of promise, a foreign land. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He looked forward to a city, a permanent city, which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Not a city made with human hands, a foundation whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for a heavenly city. I was so happy to see Sarah made it. Sarah, by faith, made the Hall of Fame. She herself received power to conceive when she was past the age. She was 90 years old, by the way. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah's faith was not immediate. We all know that, right? She said, Abraham, lay with Hagar, my servant. God's not getting this done. Let's help him along. I got a plan. That's not what God wanted. Sarah learned over a lifetime to trust the Lord, like all of us do. We don't know it when we're 18, 19, 20. My son who says, Mom, I'm not 53. I'm not where you're at. That's fine. It's a lifetime of faith. When God came one time and said, Sarah, within a year, you're going to have a baby, what'd she do? She laughed. Really, God? Are you now that I'm all used up? She said, now you're going to give me this joy? Oh, this is good. Therefore, from one man, as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as innumerable as the grains of sand on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, not having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles here on earth. This wasn't their heavenly home. These people who speak thus made it clear they're seeking a homeland, a true homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it were, they desired a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God. He had prepared for them a city. Paul told the Philippians, our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the Ephesians, so then you're no longer strangers or sojourners, you're fellow citizens with the saints. That's the communion of saints and members of the household of God in this heavenly city. So again, back to Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, who he had received the promises. He's going to offer up this son, this only son. God said, take your son, your only son. The son of promise is what God meant. Through Isaac, your descendants are going to be named. And then he tells him to kill him. After all that, he's 100 years old when he has the kid, and now God, several years later, wants him dead. He considered that God was able to even raise men from the dead. He had that kind of faith. He didn't know what resurrection was, but if now, after this lifelong of faith, if God's telling me to do this, I got to do what God says. God will work it out. I trust God. Maybe he'll raise my son. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff, crossing his arms. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his burial. He said, take me back to my father's land. They buried him in Shechem, where Dinah's rape was avenged by Levi and Simeon. Jacob had bought that land from Hamor the Hivite, if you remember, and that's where Joseph was buried. By faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hid out for 3 months by his parents because they had faith. They saw this child was a beautiful gift of God, and they weren't afraid of the king's edict. And by faith, Moses, when he grew up, he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. He knew he was an Israelite in the core of his being. He chose rather than to share ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ that he didn't even know yet. Greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, and he looked forward to the reward. He left Egypt by faith, not being afraid of the anger of the king, and he endured as seeing him who is what? Invisible. There came a time where he couldn't see God anymore, face to face, and he was invisible. Is he still really there? But he had faith. He had faith to keep the Passover, to sprinkle blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. And then the people of Moses, those 2.5 million people plus, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried it, they drowned. So we saw faith after faith after faith after faith, because this is a God of history. He entered time and space. This is a God of history, and this is our salvation history. And you're the next Hall of Famers. You're the next generation. Who in here is going to make it to the Hall of Fame? Other Hebrews, like Jericho. When Joshua fought the battle at Jericho, there's no way they were going to win that battle, but by faith he did what God said, and they won. By faith, Rahab, a foreign harlot, didn't perish with those who were disobedient because she gave friendly welcome to Joshua and the spies. And guess what? She ends up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. She's Boaz's son, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, and David the father of all the way down to Jesus. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and time really would fail us. So Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, they're all there. Jephthah, I think his story is interesting because he's one of the judges of Israel. And he promises the Lord, if you help me in this battle, Lord, then the first thing that comes out of my home when I return, I will offer that as a sacrifice to you. And the first thing that came out of his door, of his front door, was his daughter. And by faith, he was true to his vow to God. And it's a beautiful story, and I can't get into it now. I know it sounds off, but it's not. But of David and Samuel and the prophets and all the kings, the good kings, those who stopped the mouths of lions like Daniel, those like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who quenched the fire, those who won by the sword, fought for Israel, saved the seed, women who received their dead by resurrection. We know that Elijah raised a boy from the dead. We know that Elisha raised a boy from the dead, the Shunammite woman's son. We know that some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again and see a better life. And immediately when I read that, I thought, oh, that's 2 Maccabees 7. That's the woman with the 7 sons. And we just had it in the mass readings a couple weeks ago. It's the martyrdom of 7 brothers. You've got to read it. It's 2 Maccabees 7. There were 7 sons, and they were going to be put to death because Greece was ruling now, and they put Zeus in the temple, and they said, you got to eat pork, they told the Jews. And this mother said, no, 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 boys, don't do it, boys, don't do it. She's venerated by the Greeks as Saint Salaminus. And the king says, okay, if you won't do it, he heated up pans, cauldrons. He cut the tongue out of the first boy. They scalped him. They cut off his hands and feet while the rest of the brothers and the mothers looked on. He heated up a pan of oil to fry him. The smoke from the pan spread widely, and they could smell their brother being burnt. And then the next one, they tore off his skin, off his hair, and they tore him apart limb from limb. You got to read the story. But she saw every single one of her 7 boys perish in a single day. And she rejoiced because they kept the faith. Others suffered mocking and scourging, chains, imprisonment. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two, like Isaiah, all these prophets that were killed. They attested to their faith. So we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, all those who kept the faith. And Hebrews said, let us lay aside every weight of sin then that clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that's before us. I love that scripture. Stay away from sin. Sin weighs us down. Sin is a ball and chain. It drags you down. Proverbs says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. And part of the Catholic Our Father at Mass, the priest says, deliver us, Lord, from every evil and grant us peace in our day. In your mercy, keep us free from sin. Protect us from all anxiety. Sin causes anxiousness. Run the race. Keep your eye on the prize. The prize is Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He showed us how to do it. For joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. He's seated at the right hand at the throne of God. Who of you has sweat tears of blood? That reminded me of Luke 22 when he actually sweat tears of blood because the anxiety he was going to take on, the sin of every single man and woman for all time is going to be on him. That would make you have some anxiety that night. Lord, could this cup pass from me? Not my will, but yours be done. And he's sweating tears of blood. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you're punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him who he loves. He chastises every son he receives. Now, in the Old Covenant, we've studied rebellious sons. and they were to take a rebellious son and chastise him. If he wouldn't listen, they were to take him outside the city gate and stone him to death, remember? And we were all like, but Isaiah tells us that someone was coming. He would be a suffering servant son. And he would receive great chastisement for all the iniquities of the entire human race for all time. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. By his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Not one of us hasn't sinned. On him was laid the iniquity of us all. This son who had no sin is chastised for a little while to win our salvation for all time, for all mankind, and to usher in the Father's final blessing and reverse the curse of the ground. His chastisement makes us whole. His stripes heal us from the power of sin in our life. We have a way back to the Father. We can run the race. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you're punished by him. The Lord disciplines him who loves. He chastises those he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God's treating you like sons and daughters. For what is it whom his father, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You love your kid, you discipline him. This is a different kind of discipline. It's a spiritual discipline. It's not like a spanking or taking their cell phone or their car keys, which we do a lot of lately. It's not that kind of discipline. It's a spiritual discipline for the goodness of our souls, for the purification of our souls, for our growth in holiness. So when I had a limb salvage of my right leg for malignant sarcoma 17 years ago, I know God was disciplining me. I was praying about this, and I thought, if I knew the gift that God wanted to give me, would I have accepted it? It was something that was not seen. If he would have said, Sharon, I'm going to give you a malignant sarcoma in your leg, and you're going to have your femur bone cut out, and you're going to have your fibulas removed, and your hips are going to be cut off, and you're going to be in a hospital bed for 7 months, would you like this gift? I would have said, no way! But he disciplined me. He gave me the gift of cancer, which I very rarely, in the early years, I could never, ever, ever call it a gift. But now I see. Now I see that I was chastised for a little while so that I could be purified and grow in holiness. Accept this gift. I know some of you are going through it right now. I look at your eyes. I know some of you have things you're struggling with. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Whatever you're going through with a kid, a marriage, a job, an illness, he's disciplining you. Will you trust him? Will you live by faith, even though you can't see what the final outcome is going to be? Will you worry? Will you fret? Or will you surrender? Will you say, not my will, but yours? Even if you're sweating drops of blood, will you say, yes, Lord, I don't know. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for loving me enough to discipline me, to make me grow in holiness, to make me love you more, to show me what's important in life. Thank you for the gift of this day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its healing power. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and the book of Ezekiel. We look forward to the book of Revelation. We thank you for this body of Christ right now, this mystical body of Christ and the communion of saints that cheer for us, that encourage us, that pray for us from your heavenly throne room. We pray for the souls in purgatory so they may be set free. And we pray that one day we might all be in that heavenly beatific vision, glorifying you, praising you, exalting you in that heavenly city not made by human hands. We're not built for this world. Bring us home one day, Father. Let us trust you by faith, and let us walk in obedience. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We'll see you on January 7th. Praise God.